open our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 36. We finished with this last week, and we're just going to start from the area we left off, and I want to get a little bit of context. 36 to the end of the chapter 46. 1 Kings chapter 18. That's right at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings. All right, starting in verse 36, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said, Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he executed them there. Then Elijah said to Ahab, Go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of an abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground, and he put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, Go now, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went, and he looked, and he said, There is nothing. And seven times he said, Go again. Came to pass the seventh time that he said, There is a cloud, the small as a man's hand, rising out of the sea. So he said, Go up and say to Ahab, Prepare your chariot, and go down before the rain stops you. Now it happened, in the meantime, the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father, we come before you this evening, and Lord, we are just so privileged to be able to read your word and to know the God that we serve. Father, the people's hearts and the king's hearts are in your hand, and you turn them like the rivers of water wherever you want. Father, when Elijah prayed for the people, you turned their hearts back to him, back to you. And Father, we ask tonight, Lord, even as we look at this, Lord, that you would turn our country back to you. Father, that you would change hearts. Lord, that you would give each one of us opportunities to witness and to stand. And Father, far from being a single man that thinks he's alone and doesn't know that there's any left in the nation of Israel, Lord, may each one of us stand and be counted firmly on the Lord's side. Lord, may there be no fear in our hearts and in our lives as we face the coming days, but may we be yours, servants of yours, from our heart out. Father, I also ask for this message, Lord, that you would open people's hearts, and Lord, that you'd give me the words to speak. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We have been going through the life of Elijah, and the reason we took this is we have one man, one righteous individual in a nation that had sold itself to do evil, with a king that was selling himself to do evil, marrying a queen from the Sidonians, and my understanding of the ancient Middle East cultures of that time frame, they were one of the worst pagan nations. Her name was Jezebel. The meaning of the name was, may Baal be exalted or unchaste. She fed the prophets of the Ashtaroth. That was the prophets that were in the sacred groves where the prostitution happened. They ate at her table. They were her special favored servants. And we look at this because God uses one man, and there are many lessons from this lesson. First of all, Elijah is concerned with one thing, the glory of the Lord. And he literally will pray for God's judgment on his nation. He will pray, according to James 5, that it won't rain. And it won't rain for 3.5 years. He literally prays for the economic destruction of this people, the famine that will take this land, the hardships, so that God's name will be exalted. And I think that's important for us because as Americans, as I look out over our country, we see a tendency as a people to pray for our own personal peace and prosperity. We get very worked up. If there's an attack or there's something that goes on, people come back to church, we pray, and yet we forget God so quickly. We also are very worked up about the politics. And we need to be worked up about the sin. I mean, I have feelings on politics too, but we need to be worked up on the sin that is in our nation and praying against it and praying for God to bring forth righteousness. We saw Elijah meet with the king. We saw the Lord use a man who comes out of nowhere. If we take him as an equivalent of John the Baptist, John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. John the Baptist was clothed in camel hair and a belt. That was it. He was a very rough man. And we kind of have that same impression from Elijah, that he's a rough man, a character man, even where he comes out of. He confronts the king and just tells the king very simply, until I say so, there will be neither rain nor dew on the face of this country, on the face of the earth, I think is what he says. And he turns and he leaves. And God tells him to go and hide himself by the brook Cherith. And God tests Elijah there, whether he will stay. He feeds him with the ravens, bread and meat, but the brook dries up. And we don't hear anything in the story. I think it's the eloquence from the lack of words is really beautiful. It's just the bare important details. There's no Elijah's worried and he does this and he goes there. No. He waits at the brook until God says it's time to go. And then God tells him to go to a widow in the city of Zarephath. And he turns around and he crosses the desert almost 100 miles. And he arrives to find a widow that is on the last of her meal. She's about ready to die. She's going to make her last meal and then they're going to starve to death. And Elijah gives her two tests. He gives her the test of bring me water. Grant me a little mercy, a little grace, and she brings him a drink of water. Then he says, then make me a cake of bread. And she says, I don't have the meal to do it. And he gives her this promise from God that if she will bake his bread first, she will feed him first. Her meal and her oil will not fail. They will continue on. And this woman, for whatever reason, God has worked in her heart, and she does it. She puts Elijah and the God of Israel to the test, and God proves faithful. And in this, we see by the end of the account that she has a household. God has blessed her. And it's not a widow anymore, but now she possibly has a husband, a better house. We don't know all of the details, but the word household implies a little bit more wealth than substance. And some of the commentators have thought that she used God's promise that the meal and the oil would not fail and that she helped her neighbors, sold food, and she got involved in helping her community. Anyways, this widow is then tested by God. Her son dies very suddenly, very quickly, takes a fever and passes away. And you know, she's reminded of her sin. She goes back to Elijah and she says, have you come to judge me, to remind me of my sin? And there's some statements in there that you can see it's still the God of Elijah. It's not her God. And this whole purpose is to bring this widow the rest of the way in. You know, it's too often that people come near to the Lord. They see the God of Israel. They receive some of his bounty and some of his blessings, maybe a healing, maybe something else. Whatever it is, you have this little blessing. And I say it's little because even if you imagine this woman And this is strictly my imagination now. This is not in Scripture. But even if you imagine her selling cakes outside of her door and making a fortune to buy and to prosper and to do business, even if you could imagine that, it's a little blessing. It's a very temporal blessing. It's a blessing that will pass, that will go away. She will still stand in front of the judge and have to give account for these sins. And so God is going to deal with her and bring her the rest of the way. And it's important for us to realize that sometimes when we have these troubles, they are given to us by the hand of the Lord for our benefit, for the opportunity for us to stand for him. If you talk to Roy, one of the first things he tells you is that he is so thankful he had an opportunity to talk to so many different people about the Lord while he was in. From the ambulance drivers, to the nurses, to the doctors who worked on him. And this is the way we should look at our life when things happen. It's opportunities to stand for God. The woman, Elijah, prays for her son. God gives her son back. And we see by the end that she says, "Now I know that you speak the words of the Lord." And there is a difference now. There is a submissiveness, a readiness to listen. This is my God. She had been brought the rest of the way in. Elijah's then returned to Israel to talk to the king, and God prepares the way in front of him. We see three meetings. First of all, Elijah meeting with God. He's waited until God has said it's time, and then God sends him, and then he goes. He immediately gets up and goes. We see a meeting with Obadiah, the king's steward. God had appointed a righteous man to be the steward for a wicked king, and he had managed to preserve 50 of the prophets of the Lord because of the position he was in. And he's also used to meet Elijah. I'm sure Ahab had this plan of how he'd like this meeting to go. My army's going to go out, we're going to capture this prophet, and we're going to bring him bound in chains to the city, and then he's going to kneel in front of me. And instead, it doesn't turn out anything like that. Elijah meets Obadiah and says, "Go tell the king that Elijah's here." And the king comes to Elijah, and Elijah meets him. And the king says, "Oh, you troubler of Israel." And Elijah says, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your fathers have." He immediately points to the sin in their lives because they've worshipped the Baals. He points to the true reason. He stands out for God. There's no compromise. No compromise. I wonder how many of our pastors today are looking at our nation and are saying, "Why are we having trouble?" It's because of the sin in our nation, is it not? I mean, it's the sin in people's lives that we know and in the nation as a whole. We have people that have, they know what's right, and they've chosen to do what's wrong. They've chosen to reject God. They've chosen to rejoice in iniquity. And that's hard. But it is that sin that is bringing the judgment from God on America. It is not some coincidence or some climate change or some outside source. God is the ultimate source and controller of everything. So he works with Obadiah, and Obadiah goes back, tells the king. The king comes, and Elijah meets him. He dictates the terms of what he wants. Again, nothing like what the king had planned, I'm sure, in his heart. But Elijah is standing on the Lord's side, and he says, "This is what you're to do. You're to go gather all of Israel. And I want you to gather the 850 prophets, 450 of Baal, and the 400 that eat at Jezebel's table, and I want you to bring them to Mount Carmel." We looked at this last week. Mount Carmel, Elijah is going to challenge the people on who you are going to serve, who you're going to serve. "And the God that answers by fire, let him be God." And people said, "It's well spoken." And you remember, the prophets of Baal have the whole day. They cut themselves. They cry to their God. And by the time they're done, nobody's even listening to them. Elijah prepares everything according to the specifications of the Lord. He rebuilds the altar that's there to the Lord. He uses 12 stones, which symbolize the 12 tribes. He offers an offering, a sacrifice for sin on top of it. He is not afraid to put the Lord to the test. He has them cover it with 12 barrels of water. The idea being a barrel for each of the tribes, the cleansing that is needed. And of course, they can look at it and know there was no coals slipped underneath this altar when he was doing this. The altar is overflowing with water. The ditch around it is full. And then he comes to this prayer. And this is really where we want to pick up tonight, just with his prayer again. Time of the evening sacrifice, when Israel was to come in front of the Lord, he prays in verse 36, in the middle of the verses, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stone, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And that is, of course, his prayer. We saw that everything changed there when he prayed. The sin of the people was covered by the blood. The death of the animal became the life of the people. The darkness of them became light. Their ignorance became wisdom, and the sinners became clean. They were standing in front of the holy God. And you see what happens as they fall on their faces. I like that. They didn't even fall on their knees. They fell on their faces. They got as low to the ground as they could. And what do they cry out? The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. There is an immediate acknowledgement that the Lord is God. Now, if we look at this, and we look at this as a picture of repentance, it is a picture of a national repentance, is it not? I want you to see what Elijah does in verse 40. And Elijah said, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized him, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Now, we have had many days when we've had a national day of prayer. Today, Franklin Graham asked that it would be a day of prayer. I don't know if any of you have had the time to pray for our country, but I would encourage you even tonight to spend some extra time in prayer for it. But in all these prayer requests, all the times we've turned to the Lord, how many times have we seen a change in a dealing with sin in our country? I am not sure in my study of the history of America that I have ever seen a dealing with sin on a scale like this. There are several lessons here that are just so important. One, God does not always work with us in the same way at the same time throughout our lives, right? There are times when he really comes near and shows himself to be God. The people had not embraced Baal worship, at least not all of them, but boy, they weren't against it. When they were asked to stand, not one person stood up and said, I'm with you, Elijah. Elijah stands there all by himself, and the people are silent. We have the king on one side with the army. We have Elijah on the other side, and we're just sitting here. We're not saying a word. Now God has shown himself for who he is. They have seen the power of the Lord and the worthlessness of idols. All of what the king and the queen were telling them to put their trust in. And the result is they are humbled. They are in awe of this mighty God. They fall on their faces. And what's the first thing Elijah calls them to do? It's time to deal with sin as a nation. At this point, when everybody is together and we are all here before the Lord, we will deal with sin. There is two verses I thought of that he might have been thinking of. Deuteronomy 13:5, But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. Again, in chapter 18, verse 20 of Deuteronomy, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I did not command him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So we have clear scriptural guidelines on what the right response to prophets of Baal and of the Asheroth was to be. There's no doubt what the correct thing was to happen. Elijah is not doing this in vindictiveness. He's not being hard. He's actually being merciful. God has used 3.5 years of judgment on this people with thousands of animals and people probably dying from hunger because of this sin. Because the people had refused to deal with sin. And so as they are brought back to the Lord, Elijah wastes no time. The very first thing that he says is, let's deal with sin. And he doesn't deal with it half-heartedly either. That's the other thing that we typically like to do. If we're going to deal with sin, we got to be merciful in our dealing with it. We got to be kind in our and we got to be loving in our dealing with it. Christ would talk about our sin in Matthew 7, and he said, if your right hand offend you, what are you to do with it? Cut it off. And if your right eye offend you, what are you to do with it? Pluck it out. Now, this is not, you know, a literal, oh, my hand sinned, I stole something, so I'm going to go cut it off. But this is, the idea was, is your right hand was your best hand, and your right eye was your best eye. That was your strong side. Sorry for you lefties. But this was how Israel viewed things. God's righteous right hand. You see this in the analogies of God as it talks about it. Means that his strong side will be for you. He doesn't have a right side or a left side. He's a spirit. But that's what it's trying to imply for us. And this Bible passage is telling us that even if it's something that is strongly for us, we're to get rid of it. We're to totally get rid of it. Sin must be dealt with. And it can't be dealt with half-heartedly. You know, it's like having a weed and we cut the top off the weed and we leave the roots. I don't know if any of you have gardens and you've tried that, but it doesn't work real well, does it? It sprouts, and sometimes it sprouts 2 or 3 plants where before there was one. It doesn't kill the problem. You can root out all the weeds, and you know what? You're going to have to do it again anyways because there's still seeds and parts of the root that will resprout. When the people's hearts are turned back to the Lord, the first thing Elijah says is, let's deal with sin. Let's deal with sin. And he calls all the people to be a part of it. God's judgment is not about one person in the front saying, all right, now I'm going to deal with your sin and the sin of all the people will offer this. It'll be done. No. God's judgment on the people was that each one would be a part of dealing with this sin. They would take the prophets down and they would be killed there by the brook Kishon. I can't think of a more practical lesson for us as Christians and for us even as Americans than this lesson that we need to deal with sin. When God works and he is close to you and your heart is broken, don't put off the opportunity. There will be other times when your heart will be cooler, when it will be harder to stand. But when you have that conviction, when you know something needs to be dealt with, deal with it specifically, openly, permanently, as much as possible. Romans 13, I think it's verse 12, says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh. You know, I know in my own life that has been a key passage for me. It is so easy for people to say, well, I won't sin. I'm not going to do that. So I'm just going to allow this temptation to continue on. And if you allow the temptation, you will fall into sin. It just happens. You are in a war in your body between your flesh and your mind. And if you entertain the temptation, you will fall. And the only way you're going to stop it is to make no provisions. You're not setting a pathway out for it. You're not putting, you think of the word provision, like for a person. You're not putting food and drink out to keep this thing around. You're starving it out. You're cutting it off. You're doing everything you can to isolate yourself from it because you know this is the way to sin. This is what Elijah does. He's getting rid of the teachers, those that have been espousing this doctrine, those that have been encouraging people to do it. And you remember, this is not easy. 400 of these prophets sit at Jezebel's table. They are supported by the queen. You want to talk about stepping on her pets, you know, touching the Holy Grail, however you say it, this is going to get right to her heart. She is going to hear about this, and the first thing she will say in verse 2 of chapter 19, then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as one of them by tomorrow about this time. In other words, give me 24 hours and I'm going to have your life. I'll kill you. You know, if you think about that too long, would you stand? No. If you stopped and you waited and you thought, well, maybe we don't have to kill them all. Maybe we just kill the 450 prophets of Baal. That's what would happen. We'd allow sin to continue. We need to attack it. We need to root it out at its roots. We need to be aggressive against sin. Elijah kills him. Now, we started at this first section because I want to ask you a question. Why did Elijah and God through Elijah not start with the test of bring rain? That's what they needed in the land, wasn't it? Don't say yes. They didn't need rain. They needed forgiveness. They needed forgiveness. They had a sin problem. And so God started with a sacrifice for sin and 12 barrels of water, a washing and a cleansing. That's where he started with. And he turned the people's hearts with that. Then they dwelt with the sin. God's blessing can't flow as long as sin is unrestrained. He wants us fighting. Now that they have stood up and they have dealt with at least the sin that they can reach, you notice two other things. He doesn't go after Ahab and he doesn't go after Jezebel. We have people, I'm sure today, that would say, well, we have an ungodly king and a pagan queen. We should execute them. And very similar to David when he's struggling with Saul, he says, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. God has put him there. God will remove him when he's ready to. But he will go after the prophets that have been teaching in the name of Baal. All right, so he's dealt with them. And now Elijah says to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. Now, that tells you all you need to know about Ahab. We have one of the most amazing miracles. Elijah comes near. You think about what kind of temperature it would take to melt rock. We're looking at in excess of probably 2,000 degrees. And Elijah comes near the altar and he prays, and this fire comes down from heaven, consumes the altar, burns the wood, burns the sacrifice, burns the rocks, licks up the water, and Elijah's unharmed. The people, with one accord, fall down on their face. They realize God has just shown up. And they're in awe. And when Elijah hears, you can go and feed your face, what does he do? He goes to feed his face. There is no fear of God. I'm sorry, not Elijah, Ahab. There's no fear of God in Ahab's heart. None. He has just seen the miracles of the Lord, and they mean nothing more to him than the next meal that he's going to go eat. He is hard. But Elijah knows this. He says, go eat and drink. And Ahab goes. He eats to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down to the ground and put his face between his knees. Okay, the confrontation is over. But the work has still just begun, I want to say. How many times did he have to pray for God to send fire from heaven and forgiveness? Once. How many times will he have to pray for God to restore rain on the earth? Seven times. In both of these, he stands by himself. And while there is a time for public prayer by the altar of sacrifice dealing with sin, there is also a time for private prayer as he goes up to the mountain on his own to pray to the Lord God Almighty. And we see there, we don't see again a lot of yelling. There's no screaming. We see a very humble man who gets down on his knees and bows down and puts his head between his knees and prays to the Lord. Verse 43, and he said to his servant, go up and look toward the sea. So he went up and he looked and he said, there is nothing. And seven times he said, go again. Came to pass the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. There's so many lessons here. When I read A.W. Pink, there was a whole section on this prayer, a whole chapter on it. And I mean, he's very wordy, but just the idea of praying through, being on his own and praying until he saw the answer. Then the idea of faith, that when he saw a cloud the size of a man's hand, that's not a big cloud. That's a speck in the horizon. But he's been praying for rain. And he immediately realizes God is working to answer that prayer. And even though he is promised rain, now he's confident it's coming. And he sends his servant. He says, so he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Ahab hasn't even gone down to eat and drink. He's probably set up his pavilion and he's sitting there eating and drinking. He's not been worried about this at all. He is not hurting for food. He's not hurting for drink. And hey, I've got all my nobles together. We're going to have a little party here. I don't know how big it was, but he's up there eating and drinking. And the servant of Elijah comes and says, and again, we see the difference between the man of God and the man of the world. The servant is sent now to Ahab. Not even needing to hear the words of Elijah from Elijah. The servant comes and says, get you down, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Now it happened. In the meantime, here they get the chariot ready. The sky becomes black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Here he is in the midst, not really listening to Elijah. I mean, he's obeying, but there's no fear of the Lord in front of his eyes. It's just kind of an obedience. I came. I guess the Lord's got some power. Oh, I better go. And of course, as they start, the clouds come. It gets heavy. And the rain comes just like Elijah had promised. We see then the hand of the Lord comes upon Elijah. Now that's an interesting statement. Elijah has done everything that he's done up to this point because the Lord has told him to do it, has he not? The Lord has put this burden on his heart. He has looked for a man that is wholly his, and he found him in the man Elijah. And because he found one individual that was wholly his, he used this man to turn the whole country around, to stand for righteousness. Do you realize how much potential there is in a single man who's willing to stand for the Lord against any odds? One man with the Lord is a majority. He stood there unafraid in front of 850 prophets and in front of an unbelieving host of people and in front of a king that probably wanted to kill him. And then he went up and he prayed, and as he saw a small cloud the size of a man's hand, he saw the answer to prayer, and he's already moving off the mountain. It's going to rain. We need to get undercover. And the king, who's been only concerned with eating and drinking, feeding his face, only looking at his own pleasure, is now being chased, literally, off the mountain by the rain. He had his chance to be around the sacrifice, to turn to the Lord. And as he has said no, as he has proceeded to look at personal pleasure instead of this, the opportunity closes. And the rains come, and he is driven off the mountain. And then the hand of the Lord comes upon Elijah, and he girds up his loins and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now you look at this and you think, you know, as a young boy, I can tell you what I thought. Boy, track star, right? That must have been cool. He outran the horse going downhill and everything. That's what I thought. I still think that sometimes. But I think there was more to it than that. Here comes Ahab, literally fleeing from the presence of the Lord and the rain that God is sending, and he's looking at who in front of him the whole way. This old man of God that is running and outrunning his horse. No matter what you do, Elijah, God is in front of you. God is around you. You can't fight against God. Can you imagine what a rebuke that is to him? Here's the man that for 3.5 years he's hunted. And instead, he has the place of honor. And he runs in front of the king's horse up to the gates of the city. The Lord is there. For us, we have the same question in our life. How do we deal with sin? Do we attack it? Do we go after it? Do we make no compromise with it? I often think of King Saul and Samuel. King Saul's first test was to go and kill the Amalekites. They had come against Israel in the wilderness, and they had attacked the sick and the weak and the lame, those that were hanging back, the old. And God was mad at them, and he said, "I will make war with them for eternity. I'm going to wipe them out." And when Saul becomes king, God gives him a test. He says, "I want you to go and make war with the Amalekites." And he says, "I want you to wipe them out, and I want you to kill the men, the women, the children, and the animals. Everything is to die." Now we saw Joshua with the same test in Jericho, right? Whenever God is ready to start working with a person, he puts you to a test. Will you give everything to the Lord, or will you reserve something for yourself for tomorrow? Joshua succeeded. Achan didn't. Yes, there was sin, but Joshua succeeded even in his punishment of Achan. They gave the entire city over to the Lord. Saul completely fails. Saul goes in there and he kills the army and he destroys the walls of the town and he sacks the town. Then he starts to see, oh, look at those bulls. Those would be good breeding bulls. They would really, and the sheep and the oxen. Those would increase our farmlands. And here's the king. We really don't want to touch the king. You know, we have a brotherhood of kingship here. And so he starts to make decisions to save those that God had commanded to be destroyed. And what happens? Samuel comes. It says, for this sin, God is tearing the kingdom out of your hands, and he's going to give it to a man who's more worthy than you. And then Samuel does the same thing Elijah did. He went up and he hacked Agag to pieces in front of the Lord. He did what God had commanded. There was to be no mercy on this nation of people. They were wholly devoted for destruction. It was a judgment from God. We see that. And then we have to ask ourselves, if we're not Elijah, are we one of the children of Israel? Has God turned our heart back to the Lord? Are we willing to obey and to follow? Are we willing to be consistent? You know, when I look at Elijah, there are times we're going to see that next week as he gets depressed and he flees. But having said that, for the rest of his life, we see a man who is faithful every day in doing what God has said to do. He waits where God has put him. He's faithful in today's work. He's not running and arguing against the Lord. He's just faithful. And we could be that man too. The man who hears the voice of the Lord has been turned to God, had sin dealt with in our lives, and now our job is to be faithful. Or we could be like Ahab, the man who sees the work of the Lord, tastes the blessings of God, watches the rain come again, and is only concerned with his own glory and his own appetite. May we be men and women of God, willing to stand, willing to die for the Lord. You think of Elijah going to meet Ahab. I don't know that he knew what God would do until God did it. I don't think God gave him all of the story in advance. This is what's going to happen. Don't worry about it. I got you. And you're going to meet Ahab and he's going to agree. I don't think he knew what was going to happen until Ahab came. And as Ahab opened his mouth, I think God gave him the words to speak. But he was faithful to follow. He was ready to trust that the Lord would deliver. He was ready to trust that even if God didn't deliver, he was doing what God required to be done. He was dealing with sin in Israel. I am challenged in my own life to deal with sin and also in our political life to realize that the problem is not some problem that one of the two candidates is going to deal with. The problem is sin. The problem is sin, and America needs to repent. Let's stand as we close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much that you are God. Lord, a story like this encourages us. We have put our faith in you, and you are a living God. You are a God who works miracles and mighty miracles, who turns people's hearts back to you. And Father, we ask tonight, Lord, that you would turn our nation back to you. Father, somehow, some way, Father, even if you must bring us through the fiery furnace, Lord, would you turn your people's hearts back to you? May we see you for who you are, fall down on our face and worship the Lord, the only true God. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.